Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour today, as we usually are, and all week except for Thursday, which is Thanksgiving. We'll not be able to do a live show on Thanksgiving, but the rest of the week we are live. Now, the next week and the week after that, maybe not so much. I'll be live as often as possible. I will be traveling, and at this point I'm not sure exactly what my internet connection capabilities will be in some of the places I'll be. All I need is an internet connection to do the show live, as I'm doing right now, and I will do the show live even while I'm on the road, in so far as it's possible. We may have to play a few recorded shows if I can't get hooked up some places. So today, tomorrow and Friday, we're live, and the opportunity for you to call in. That's why we do it live, so we can talk in real time. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, that's what we're here for. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And we'll go directly to the phones now and talk to Jason, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Jason, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I saw this Washington Post editorial where they criticized the House Speaker for his Christian faith, and the way they went after him was to say that the Bible was barbaric because it condoned slavery, and which I understand it doesn't. But the other thing that they brought up was that they said the Bible was barbaric because it allowed stoning. And I never really had thought about that, never even heard anyone criticize that for as long as I've lived. And I wanted to get your take on what we need to understand when we see the Bible talk about stoning.
Well, yeah, stoning was probably not the quickest way to kill somebody, and therefore was maybe more cruel than some other ways might have been. Although I'm not sure if they had very many very effective ways to kill. I guess they could have decapitated somebody. That's what the Romans did, or crucified. The Romans crucified people who were not citizens, and that was the most cruel way to kill somebody. It's the most torturous. It would last for days and be torturous every moment. If a person was a Roman citizen, they had the privilege of being decapitated. Now, neither of those things were done by the Jews. The Jews stoned people to death, which is probably a middle way between instant death and prolonged death. Stoning would not last, as crucifixion would, for days or even for a day. The way it was conducted was the accused or the convicted criminal would be pushed off a parapet into a ditch or, off a cliff. And in some cases, they would die from the fall. But then the executioners would throw stones on them. We're talking about big stones. Generally speaking, the person who made the accusation against them was the first to throw the stone. And this was not little rocks. This is not just pelting with pellets, with pebbles and so forth. These are big rocks. Any one of them, if it fell on the head or the chest, would probably dispatch the person immediately. If they weren't killed immediately, more large rocks would be piled on them. It usually, I would think, not take very long before the person was dead. It'd be pretty scary to be suffering that. Yeah. But any kind of death, any kind of capital punishment is pretty scary to go forward to. There certainly are more cruel ways and probably less cruel ways. And when I mean less cruel ways, I simply mean quicker yeah. ways to kill. If it sounds barbaric to us, we have to realize that stoning a person was something that was possible in ancient times because they didn't have electricity to put someone in an electric chair.
Yeah.
They could have cut their head off, but they didn't choose to do that.
One of the arguments that arrows. I thought of was that there was a period where Israel was not allowed to have weapons when they were the Philistines.
Yes, under the Philistines, when they were under the Philistines in the book
of Judges. So it made me think that stoning would actually be something that anyone could do anywhere in the community, whether you had access to armaments or not.
Well, that's true. That is true. There were times when Israel was under occupation, as it says in the book of Judges, under the Philistines. They weren't allowed to have metal weapons, which would mean decapitation would not be an option.
Yeah, you're right.
I mean, stones are pretty available most places, and you wouldn't need complex, technology or weaponry or anything like that. You could just dispatch a person that way. Again, throwing them off a ledge to begin with would, in many cases, of course, kill them or knock them out, though not every time.
Yes.
And after that, the stones would finish them off.
The last thing that I saw when just trying to look online that someone gave in defense of stoning was that it was only really not practiced, but recorded once in the Bible of actually being put into use. And the fact that the Bible did not spend a lot of time giving examples means that it neither wanted to glorify it or it's not evidence that this was something that was prevalent. It could have been, but that was an interesting kind of perspective on it, that maybe the Bible lists it, but it's not something that may have been actually practiced a lot because it was so fearsome. I don't know if there's...
I can't answer for that. The Bible does only mention, as far as I know, one case in the Old Testament and one case in the New Testament of people being stoned to death. The one in the New Testament, of course, was a Christian who was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin, Stephen. But Paul was stoned, but he wasn't stoned all the way to death. You know, in Lystra, they threw stones at him. They thought he was dead, but he recovered from that. But stoning was not unheard of, apparently even in the Gentile world, because Lystra was a Gentile city, and that's where Paul was stoned. So it was just one way to, finish a guy off. Whether it was done multiple times or only a few times, I don't know. The same is true, really, for most of the capital crimes in the Torah. We don't find very many instances in the Bible of them being carried out. For example, we never find an instance of a child who cursed his parents or struck his parents or a person who was a kidnapper or even an adulterer being stoned to death, or a homosexual. I mean, these we don't have any cases recorded. Of course, we're talking about a few pages of a book covering 4,000 years of history. Obviously, a lot of things happened that weren't recorded, and there may have been a lot of people who were put to death for these things. But I think the impression I get is that there were two types of periods of Israel's history in the Old Testament: the times when the Israelites were trying to be obedient to God, and the times when they were not trying very hard to be obedient to God, and they were worshiping idols and so forth. Now, when they were being obedient to God, I would imagine that in a society that was mostly conscientious, where they were carrying out God's laws, and where, therefore, capital punishment was the law on the books, the penalty for certain kinds of crimes, that people generally avoided doing those crimes, as you or I would. And therefore, they may not have had to do it often or maybe at all through many periods of time. I mean, if it was actually the case that our government was following the Torah, and therefore I knew that if I cursed my parents or got involved with another man's wife, that was going to surely result in me being stoned to death, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't do it. And I would imagine most people would not. Now, the other times in Israel's history were the times when they weren't following the law. In fact, they were worshiping idols, which itself was a capital offense under the law. But because they were not keeping the law, they were also not carrying out these capital sentences. They should have. They should have and might have straightened things out. But I mean, there's a lot of time in Israel's history where they didn't care much about the law, and therefore they probably weren't carrying out these sanctions on all these things. And we know they weren't about idolatry.
Well, that
on the other hand,
that it is a success. It could be a success that God had this very severe punishment, and it meant that people actually did it. It actually served its purpose. It protected the community.
That's what sanctions on criminal behavior are supposed to do. Now, some people point out they don't really do that now. But part of the reason they don't do that is the punishments for crimes are not executed speedily. It says that in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, I think it's verse 11 or 12. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. So, I mean, if there's no swift punishment, people are encouraged to do evil. Even in states in the United States where they have capital punishment and they have prisoners on death row. Those prisoners are usually there for decades before they're executed, if they ever are executed. A lot of times they just die in prison before it gets around to it. So, I mean, someone says, well, capital punishment isn't much of a deterrent. We still have as many crimes in those states that have capital punishment as the ones that don't. Well, yeah, but the ones that have capital punishment don't carry it out very often and or very soon. And I would say that in days where horse thieves were hanged immediately or murderers were hanged immediately in the Old West or whatever, I would imagine a lot of people tried to avoid being horse thieves or doing things that might get them hanged because it was pretty swift justice. And that's what it was in Israel, too. I think that where there is swift justice in terms of penalties for crimes, it does serve as a tremendous deterrent. Yeah, there's going to be still some people who don't care and who will do those crimes, but it's going to bring citizens more into order. I mean, we have rampant crime in our cities right now, and the cities where we have them are largely cities where we don't have many police anymore, you know, where they've defunded the police significantly. And there's not much policing, therefore there's not much penalties for crimes. Also, there's district attorneys that won't keep people in jail and won't charge criminals in many cases, in many of our big cities. News of that gets out, and, you know, crime is on the menu for anyone who wants to order it because no one's going to have to pay for it.
Yeah, I live outside of Portland where that experiment of what you said has come true. Criminals, they can walk in. And they walk out, and they know that they won't be. Security can't hurt them. They can't touch them, and they can't. So
the truth is, the truth is that criminals. There are probably fewer criminals who suffered under the Old Testament than there are in our modern cities.
Yes.
All right. Well, I got to go on. I got to move on to another caller. Good talking to you, Jason. Thanks for call, John from the state of Maine. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. It's good to talk with you again. Hey, I'm hoping you could give me some clarity on my understanding of the promise that God made to Abraham. Well, when I read Genesis, I read that God made a promise to Abraham and to his posterity, Isaac and Jacob, that all of the land that the eye could see would be theirs. And yet, when I look at Israel today, Israel is nothing more than a strip of land with Palestinians on the Gaza side, Palestinians on the West Bank. They're surrounded by Syria, Jordan, Lebanon. They got Egypt to the south. So where has God fulfilled his promise of giving all that land to Egypt? And my second point is, a British mandate and the Balfour Declaration cause all of this to come to play where Israel is nothing more than a strip of land? I'll welcome your answer.
All right. Well, I think the Balfour Declaration and, you know, the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 actually gave Israel less land than they have now. They have seized land that was not given to them at that time and have held it. And of course, even now, they don't hold all the land that goes all the way to the Euphrates, as was in the declarations that God made to Abraham. So you say, where's the fulfillment of that? Well, it isn't now, but it is recorded in Scripture in the book of Joshua after they had conquered the Philistines, the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. We are told this in the book of Joshua, Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. These are the last three verses in Joshua 21. It says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers." Now, their fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he gave them all the land, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest on all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, I would say, in reading the book of Joshua, I don't read of them conquering land all the way up to the Euphrates. Or, maybe they did, and we don't have the record of that. But we do have the statement that God gave them all the land, and they dwelt in it. They took it and dwelt in it, all the land that he'd promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I don't know what we do about the River Euphrates, but we have to take the Bible at its word. The Bible, there's nothing in the Bible that ever says that God did not yet give them all the land. Now, there are two views on this today. There are people who say God never did give them all the land that he promised, and therefore he has to in the future. On the other hand, there are those who say, well, the Bible says he did. And I'm one of those people. I say, well, the Bible does actually say that he gave them all the land. And because he said that, I'm going to go along pretty much with what the Bible says the best I can. Now, if someone wants to say that, you know, that there are parts of the promised land that were not given to Israel, then I'm not sure what to say, because I've got the Bible saying he did. And then I have no place in the Bible saying he didn't. So we have to either say the Bible's statement is untrue, and our statement is true that he didn't give them all the land, even though there's nothing in the Bible that ever says anything like that. Or we can go with what the Bible says. Now, I will say this. There is a possibility that the statement in Joshua, the summary statement in Joshua 21 at the end of chapter 21 that says God gave them all the land, could have been added after Joshua's time, because some of these historical books in the Old Testament were preserved, and sometimes later editors would put in summary statements and so forth that weren't part of the original writer, just to clarify things. And it's possible that after giving the account of all the conquests that Joshua did, the writer, writing from a later point of view, says, so the Lord did give them all the land, but really speaking of a point later than Joshua's time, because we know that, I know in the fourth chapter of 1 Kings, and I don't have the verse number at my hands, might be verse 11, I'd have to look it up. In 1 Kings chapter 4, it says that all that land, including to the River Euphrates, was governed by Solomon. It's not verse 11, so I'm not sure what verse it is. But the point is that it mentions the Euphrates as one of the boundaries that Solomon ruled over. Now, Solomon was the king of Israel. And if he ruled over that land, then sounds like God gave them that land up to the River Euphrates. So, if you say, where is the fulfillment of it? The fulfillment of it is in the Old Testament. And if someone says, well, where's the fulfillment of it today? Well, it's not like that today. That was the Old Testament. The Old Testament is when God fulfilled those promises. Now, if someone says, but didn't God say this would be for them forever? And so that would include now, wouldn't it? Wouldn't forever include now? Well, you have to realize that God put conditions on this. 14 what? I don't think that's it, but I'll check it when I have time. In chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, God warned Israel that they were under a covenant with him, and all the promises that God had made to them were bound up in this covenant. And in verse 1 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, it says, now it will come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I commend you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations. And they talk about all these blessings will come upon you in the first 14 verses. And then it says in verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you, that is Israel, do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, and all these curses will come upon you. So he tells Israel, if they don't obey his word, if they don't obey his commandments, then they will be cursed in a large number of ways that goes to the end of a very long chapter ending in verse 68. Among the things that it says will come upon them, it says in verse 45 and 46, this is Deuteronomy 28, 45 and 46 says, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you, Israel, and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. Now, I didn't say that. I'm just reading that. It's in the Bible. Moses said that. God was speaking to them, saying, if you break my covenant, all these curses will come on you, and they'll remain on you and your descendants forever. Now, what do those curses include? Well, if you read a little further, it says in verse 63, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, which is what God did to Israel when they were obedient, he said, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked off from the land which you go to possess. Oh, okay, so he says, then the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. So that did happen. That happened in 70 AD. They were plucked off. Well, why? Were they disobedient? Well, you only have to read the Bible to answer that question. Jesus said that the reason they were going to be scattered, and you see this in Luke 21 and also in Luke 19, Jesus said it's because they didn't recognize him. Because, of course, they crucified him, and because they didn't recognize him, their enemies, the Romans, would come and destroy them. Jesus said, not one stone of your city will be left standing on another, not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another. Both statements are made in Luke 19 and Luke 21, respectively. So Jesus said because they crucified their Messiah, that was kind of disobedient. That was kind of a breach of the covenant. Now, they'd broken the covenant a lot of times by worshiping idols, but killing the king's son, killing God's son, was kind of above and beyond all the other crimes they had done. And so God said, if you're disobedient to me, I'm going to pluck you off the land. Well, that certainly happened. They haven't got it back yet. Now, you might say, but there's a land over there in the same land. There's Israelites. Yeah, but as you pointed out, they don't occupy the same territory they did before. More than that, they don't even have a covenant nation anymore. Israel in the Bible never refers to anything but a nation in covenant with God. That's what made them different, is they had a covenant with God. That covenant with God does not exist with the modern state of Israel. They don't know God. They're not believers. There are more atheists than there are observant Jews in Israel, and there's hardly any Christians at all, although I've heard the numbers increasing, thankfully, but still it's under 1% of the population. So, I mean, we don't really have in the Middle East today what was promised in the Old Testament. But it was fulfilled in Old Testament times. And there was a condition upon it for them to keep it. Now, this is not popular teaching today, but I'm only reading Scripture. I'm not placing strange interpretations on it. Here's what it says. Moses said this in Leviticus 18. In Leviticus 18, 24 through 28. God said, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, meaning these sins that the Canaanites were committing, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you, that is the Canaanites. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants, the Canaanites. You therefore shall keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns with you. He says, verse 28, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. In other words, you don't have some kind of unconditional grant to this land. I threw out the previous inhabitants because of their wickedness. If you do the same things they do, I'll throw you out too. I'll cause the land to vomit you out. Now, this is not anti-Semitism. This is simply Bible. This is what God said. Moses was not an anti-Semite, and he's the one who said these things. So the prophecies about the land were fulfilled, but of course they were conditional. They were part of a covenant. They were covenant promises, and they came along with covenant stipulations. And whenever that's the case, then you get the promises only when you meet the stipulations. And so we have this in Jeremiah. Then we'll move on to another caller. Jeremiah chapter 18. Verses 7 through 10, God said, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and pull it down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Of course, we see that very clearly illustrated in the story of Nineveh in the days of Jonah. Then he says, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and plant it. Now, there's only one nation in history that God ever promised to build and plant. That was Israel. if that nation does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will repent concerning the good, which I said I would benefit it. So, you know, we're just reading the Bible here. Now, by the way, there are no promises in the New Testament about Israel and the land. You simply won't find any reference to it. There's no promises about the land in the New Testament. All those promises that we would have to lean on to say that the land is Israel's today are from the Old Testament. But is that the same Old Testament we've just been reading? It is. It's the Old Testament that said you can have the land and all these promises if you obey, if you are faithful. Otherwise, just as the land vomited out the Canaanites, it'll vomit you out. And historically, that did happen. So I'm not saying anything that should be controversial. This is historically fact. These are the verses. They don't say anything hard to understand. So that's, you know, I'm obligated to say what the Bible says, no matter how unpopular it may be in our modern times. I'm not against the land of Israel, by the way. I'm not against the nation of Israel, in case someone thinks I am. I am definitely not. But I do read the Bible, and I'm kind of obligated to say what it says. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up. We're listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be gone for 30 seconds, and I'll be back.
Thank you for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. As loyal listeners know, the Narrow Path Radio Ministry does not have anything to sell you, but does have everything to give you. You can help the radio ministry continue to give and grow by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of many more people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or if you disagree with the host on anything, you're always welcome to share that here. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. By the way, in the first half hour, I mentioned, but I couldn't on the fly, I couldn't remember the reference, that the Bible does say that Solomon reigned over all the land that is the very boundaries that God said to Abraham that he'd give to his seed. So Solomon, as the king of Israel, ruled over all the land that God promised Israel. That includes the boundary of the Euphrates. That verse I couldn't find, but we have found. It is 1 Kings 4:21. 1 Kings 4:21 says, Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, which is the Mediterranean, as far as the border of Egypt, which was the southern border that was promised to Abraham. They brought tribes, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So they were subject to Israel. They were part of Israel's empire. And therefore, of course, whenever anyone says, well, God never did give Israel all the land, most people who say that are just repeating what their dispensational teachers told them and have never looked it up. The ones who are dispensational teachers often have seen these verses and just decided that they don't really mean what they say. They mean something much less than that so that they can still say their argument that God never gave Israel all the land. But the Bible actually says he did, and nowhere says that he didn't. So which position would you want to take as a Bible-believing Christian? If you want to believe the one that has just basically believes what the Bible says on the subject, or believe a view that the Bible never says on the subject, which is contrary to what the Bible does say. Yeah, it's kind of an easy choice for me. For dispensationalists, I realize it's a little bit of a crisis. Okay, let's talk next to Mike, who's calling from California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve, and thank you so much for taking my call. I love your show. I've learned so much. Anyway, my question goes along the line of, I go to two different churches, one because it teaches verse by verse, and the other one that teaches you how to live as a Christian. So both of them talk about what they call a great revival, but they also say we're living in the end of the last times. Now, I can't find anywhere in the Bible that says there will be a great revival. I mean, it says that there will be a great falling away in the end of the last time. So am I missing something, or am I not understanding something?
Well, it's very common for Christians of different views, including different eschatological views, to say that there will be a great harvest, a great revival before Jesus comes back. And I would love to think that that is true, and it may be true. I don't know it not to be true. I hope it is true. I will say, though, there's no scripture I'm aware of that predicts this. The ones who say that, if you ask them for scripture on that, are likely to quote something like Joel chapter 2, where it says that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And they say, see, that's going to be a major revival. But according to Acts chapter 2, that prophecy was already fulfilled at Pentecost. So some say, there's a second fulfillment of it. Well, maybe there is, but the Bible doesn't give any reason to believe that there is. That's the point. See, this is something people do a lot. They'll take a passage from the Old Testament or even from the New that they think should apply to the last days. And then when you show them that the New Testament writers tell us that those scriptures were actually fulfilled in the first century, because that's what the New Testament writers tell us, then it's very common for some who don't want to release their grip on their end time scenarios to say, well, but there could be a second fulfillment, right? And my answer is, well, there could be. Anything could happen. Jesus could be born in Bethlehem again, too, but I don't think it's going to happen. I mean, usually when a prophecy says something's going to happen, and then it does, we're pretty good with saying that's it. That's fulfilled prophecy. If we want to say there's going to be another fulfillment, we'd better have a really good reason. And I'm not saying that prophecies can't have second fulfillments. I think some of them actually do, but we don't have any reason for recognizing that unless the Bible tells us so. We can't just say, well, I want there to be a great revival in the end times, so I want Joel chapter 2 to come true a second time. Well, so do I. I mean, I'd love that. I had to decide years ago if I'm going to teach what the Bible says or what I would like it to say. And if I'm going to go with the first of those two, I'm going to say I don't know of anything in the Bible that speaks at all of a revival in the end times. But I will say this, there have been revivals throughout church history, and many of them have been have followed some very dark periods of time. And there is a pattern in church history of God sending multiple revivals at different, you know, stages in history at times when things were very dark. And things are very dark now, so I can be hopeful. I can be hopeful that, according to that historical pattern, there may be a revival ahead. I'm certainly not a pessimist about it. But being an optimist, or being open, or a realist, or hopeful, is not the same thing as being a Bible expositor. You know, you can't just say, I want this to be true, so I'm going to interpret this Bible verse to say that it's true, even though there's nothing in the verse or the passage it's in that would encourage that particular interpretation.
So do you see us as being close? Well, of course, every day we are closer to the end, but in that last days, the end of the last days time,
well, actually, I don't believe the Bible gives us any way of knowing that. In fact, I don't even think it gives us permission to wonder about that. Because when the disciples said to Jesus in Acts 1:6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus answered them in Acts 1:7 and said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. Now, I think that the end of the world is among those things that would be the times and seasons that the Father has put in his own authority, and therefore they would be among the things that it's not for us to know. Which means if it's not for me to know, then why am I petulantly trying to figure it out? You know, right. Am I not content to simply do what God tells me to do, to live the life he tells me to live, to leave his secrets with him, and to let him fulfill them as he chooses, especially when he tells me not to think about it, tells me it's not for me to know. And therefore, you know, are we near the end times? You know, I may have instincts about this, but what are they worth? You know, obviously, my instincts are, yeah, probably we're near the end times. We're near the end. But there's nothing in the Bible to let me know. And there's certainly no permission for me to bother myself with the question, since that clearly is among the things that the Father has put in his own authority. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. Why should I be rebellious and say, well, you may not want me to know, but I'm going to figure it out myself. You know, I think God is pleased when we obey, when we accept his decrees and live the way he tells us to live. And if he says, don't worry about that, don't think about that, then that's part of obeying him, that I don't worry about that. I don't think much about it. It crosses my mind, but I refuse to make that a focus because it never has to be. In order to live a life glorifying to God, you don't have to have any opinion at all about how near the end of the world is. You just live for the glory of God. And Jesus, remember, at the end of Matthew 24, Jesus said, you know, who is that good and faithful servant whom his master has given charge over all of his household to give food in its season to his servants? He said, blessed is that servant who, when his master comes, finds him doing so. And he says, I say that if he does find him doing so, he'll reward him. And then he says, but if that servant says, my master delays his coming and begins to abuse fellow servants and get drunk, he says, then that master will come at a time when he's unexpected and will cut him in pieces and give him his place with the hypocrites. But Jesus says there to his disciples, not to the unfaithful, to the faithful ones, therefore watch, for you do not know the time. At the time that you do not think, your Lord will come. So, in other words, he didn't say, try to figure it out so you'll know when it's coming. He says, no, he's going to come when you don't think. Why don't you just focus on doing the thing he told you to do, and you'll be a happy camper if he arrives and finds you doing it, not if he finds you speculating about how soon he's going to come.
Right. There's so much teaching on it now on the radio and churches. It's just, I'm almost overwhelmed with it, but I agree wholeheartedly that.
I have to say that's not the only feature in which the modern church is quite disobedient. But it is one which, in my generation, I think a very large number of churches have been extremely disobedient to God in that matter, in focusing on that, speculating about that. And you know what? When you disobey God, there's unintended consequences. Every person who has speculated about it has ended up having egg on their face, and in many cases, God ends up having egg on his face because of this. I mean, Hal Lindsey said, and many, many Christians said, that Jesus has to rapture the church by 1981. Why? Well, it's the way they had worked out the numbers in their eschatology, which they should have never bothered with at all. But since they did say it, and they said it on television, they said it in their books, they said it from pulpits, okay, it didn't happen. Now, if some non-Christian or some weak Christian had been listening to them, and they said, yes, we've worked out from the Bible definitely teaches this, going to happen by then, and then that time comes and goes, and decades follow without it happening. What is that weak Christian or that non-Christian supposed to think? I guess the Bible's wrong. I guess these Christians don't know anything about what they're talking about. And I think they'd have every right to say that, although I don't think they should, because they should do their own research and not depend on the silliness of teachers. They should follow the Bible. They should follow God. They should study for themselves. But how many little ones who believed have been stumbled by this mistake that the church keeps making? It is a little bit infuriating, I have to tell you, because I don't like to see people stumbled by being told by preachers that the Bible teaches something that it doesn't, and then when they are proven to be wrong, the assumption is the Bible's wrong. I quoted recently on one of my lectures a very famous dispensational teacher who actually said when this invasion of Israel happened on October 7th, he said in the next Sunday that if Israel ends up defeated, then the Bible's not true and that God is not faithful. Now, that's because this preacher's interpretation of the Bible says that Israel will not be defeated, but the Bible doesn't actually say that anywhere. And I mean, the Bible, all the promises God made about Israel that are optimistic, since the time those promises were made, Israel has fallen twice. And, you know, so, I mean, if we're telling people, if Israel would happen to lose, and God forbid that it happened, I don't want Israel to lose. I want Israel to survive. But if they would not, for some to say, well, then the Bible's wrong and God is wrong and God's not faithful. I mean, how can a pastor set up his sheep for disaster like that? Now, of course, he doesn't think he's setting them up because he's sure his opinion of eschatology is right. But so was Hal Lindsey sure that God would, that Jesus would come back in 1981 or earlier. I mean, it's just people, Harold Camping was sure that Jesus was going to come back in 2011. And he said, if Jesus doesn't come back on the date he mentioned, I think it was in May, if I'm not mistaken, in 2011, then the Bible's not true. He actually said that. Now, something wasn't true. The ministry of Harold Camping was not true. But the Bible's still true. It's preachers bring reproach. You know, God says, you know, my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know, I don't want to be a preacher of whom God will say, well, you know, you did pretty good, but you certainly stumbled a whole bunch of people by lying to them. You know, and, you know, I'd rather just say what the Bible says. And let God do what he's going to do. And that's what Jesus said. When the disciples said, will you at this time do it? He said, it's not for you to know those things. You just get filled with the Holy Spirit and be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Samaria, and Judea, and the, you know, whatever, the ends of the earth. Yeah. That's what we should be doing. Whenever anyone asks me, do you think we're in the end times? How would I know? I don't know. But, I mean, obviously, like everyone else, it kind of feels like it to me. But what's that worth? You know, nothing. I just would say Jesus will come when he's going to come. And that's
they probably thought that in 70 A.D.
Yeah. No, I'm sure they did.
Yep.
Hey, I need to take some more calls, but I appreciate your call, Mike. Let's talk to John from Dallas, Texas. John, welcome.
Hi, Steve. In Acts chapter 16, we read that during Paul's second missionary journey in Philippi, that Paul and Silas are both arrested. And they receive a beating, and then, of course, there's a supernatural event, and the Philippian jailer details about him and his household being saved. Then the following day, when Paul and Silas are released, then Paul chooses to bring up the fact that both him and Silas are Roman citizens and should not have been beaten.
Right.
With that in mind, flash forward to Acts chapter 22, when in Jerusalem, Paul is arrested, and this time he changes his method of operation, and before he's beaten, he brings up to his captor that he's a Roman citizen and shouldn't be beaten. So my question is, you know, I could think up a few reasons why Paul may have changed his approach, but I wanted to see what your thoughts are and why he changed his approach there from Philippi to Jerusalem.
Sure. Well, that's a good question, because on one occasion before they beat him, he appealed to his Roman citizenship. And for those who don't know, most people in the Roman Empire did not have what was called citizenship. Most people were just subjects of the empire. But there were some people, special people, who either had paid a lot of money or who had done something very special for the Caesar and been awarded this privilege of citizenship, which gave them certain exemptions. I mentioned earlier that a criminal who is not a citizen could be crucified, but a citizen would not have to be crucified. He could be beheaded if he was found guilty of a capital crime, which, by the way, may not sound very like a great privilege, but sure, a great privilege compared to being crucified. Likewise, a Roman citizen could not be bound or interrogated with beating until he had been found guilty of a crime. A non-citizen, just a subject, could be beaten to get a confession out of him without even a trial. But a Roman citizen could not be abused in any way until he'd been found guilty in a court of law. Now, Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. As you mentioned, in Acts 22, in Jerusalem, when he was arrested, they were about to beat him. The Romans were about to beat him. He said, hey, you can't do that. I'm a Roman citizen. And so he escaped a beating. Now, you might think that that's what he would do all the time. I mean, I would. I would think I would. I mean, rather than being flogged, when I have the right not to be flogged, I would probably appeal to my right to do so. And Paul did so on that occasion. No sense getting flogged for nothing. But in Philippi, it was different. Philippi was a church that he had just founded, probably only a few weeks earlier. Most of the Christians there were young Christians. And he, the apostle who had come and brought the gospel to him, had been arrested because of his preaching. He and Silas both were arrested, and indignity was shown upon them, and publicly displayed that the gospel they were preached was a crime to preach and a crime to believe. That's why they were arrested. And therefore, Paul thought, I'm not going to leave town with our converts and the town looking at our gospel as something that's a crime and make them afraid to stand for Christ. So the way he could remedy that was to put the government in a hard spot. And that is when they sought to flog him, he did not mention that he's a Roman citizen. So he took the beating. Now that put the inquisitors in a very dangerous position, because all he would have to do is report them to the Roman authorities, say, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, I have certain rights, and they didn't observe my rights. And these guys who flogged him would be punished. They might even be killed. I'm not sure what the punishment would be, but they would be certainly punished for not honoring the Roman citizenship. So Paul allowed himself to be beaten so that the next day, when the authorities came and said, okay, you guys are free to go, he could say, what do you mean we're free to go? We're not leaving. You flogged us, and we had not had a trial yet. We had not been condemned, and we're Roman citizens. And they freaked out, and they went to their superior and said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Paul said, I'm going to only let you off the hook here if you take us publicly out on the streets and vindicate us publicly. Now, this was not because Paul had an ego trip. He wanted to be vindicated. It's because he was going to leave town anyway. But he wanted the fledgling church there to know that the government is not taking the official position that the gospel is a crime to preach or believe. They had gotten that impression the day before when Paul and Silas were arrested for it. But now Paul was requiring the government to reverse their public stance on this. And he had them by the short hairs. He could have had them in a big lot of trouble, and they knew it. So he forced their hand to vindicate the gospel and the messengers of the gospel. Now, he didn't have any need to do that in Jerusalem. First of all, there was no fledgling church there. The mother church was there. The gospel was not in any greater danger by Paul being flogged there than it would be if he had never shown up in town. This was not his territory. The other apostles, that was their church territory, and he was not there to make a point by saying, you know, you can't do this to me. After the fact, so he didn't use that ploy. He just let them know right away, I'm a Roman citizen, so I'm not going to take this beating. He was under no obligation to do so. What's remarkable is not that he mentioned it in Acts 22. What's remarkable is that he didn't in Acts chapter 16. And again, that was a strategy he had. He and Silas both kept their mouths shut about it when they could have avoided that beating, but they did it to vindicate the gospel. So that's how I understand the difference. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Ken from Whittier, California. Ken, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Maybe I can first make a brief reflection on previous questions.
Okay, but it'll have to be brief because we only have a few minutes. We have other callers
right, real
waiting.
Quick. Yeah, non-believers purposely ignore things within the context of their time. It just makes Christians look foolish. And another position might be that since Israel was attacked after 48, that it deserves land spoils, especially if needed for its protection. My quick questions. If God has always existed, could he once have existed in a different form, such as in suspended animation? And are you there?
I am.
Yep. Did God predetermine how long life on earth will last until the second coming?
All right. On the first point, I guess God could do whatever he wants to, but I'm not sure why he would put himself in suspended animation. And if he was in that condition, I'm not sure who would bring him out of it. So it seems to me a mere speculation that doesn't seem very likely to be true. And we certainly could not say, oh, yes, he was in suspended animation by his own doing for a period of gazillions of years or whatever. One, there's certainly nothing in the Bible to give us a hint of that. That would seem to be a fruitless speculation, but it doesn't seem very likely at all to be the case. But I can't claim to know. As far as what was the other question? That was does God know how long human history is going to go? Is that predetermined? I'm not sure. It does say in Acts 17, when Paul's preaching on Mars Hill, it says that God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world by the man that he's chosen, which is Christ. So, but that might only mean that God has appointed that there will be a day when he will judge all people by Christ. He may or may not have already put a calendar date to it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter indicated that we should be seeking to hasten the coming of the day of God, which sounds like something we have some role in. If we carry out God's program and get it completed earlier, then the end can come. And if it isn't completed early, then I guess it'll be delayed. So that would suggest to me that, you know, God hasn't predetermined what day it'll be, and that has some dependence on our involvement and how obedient we are. On the other hand, you know, I don't know. And again, I don't know how I would change my life in any way if I knew that. But those are the answers I can give with the little information we have. Okay, let's talk to Fred from Alameda, California. Thanks for waiting so long, Fred. We only have a few minutes.
Yes. This may be a hard question to answer, but I know you've been put on the spot before, so you probably don't mind. But in Psalm 109, David says at some point, let Satan stand at his right hand. And I guess he's talking about some type of individual. And then in Psalm 139, he says, Do I not hate them that hate thee, O Lord? Yea, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. So my question is, in light of John 3:16, how is this attitude of David's justified? Because God loves everybody. I mean, doesn't the Bible say, pray for those who despitefully use you? So, I mean, is David talking about people who have crossed a severe line?
Well, David's imprecatory psalms is what you're talking about. And many of the psalms in the Bible, not only David's, but some of the other psalms that aren't David's, also have these kinds of wishes of harm on the wicked. This is simply their way of saying, God, I'm on your side. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, these people are resisting your will. They're opposed to it. But I'm on your side. I want your will to be done, and I'm praying for that to happen. Now, if God's will is going to be done, as we're supposed to pray that it will be, that's going to be at the expense of those that don't want his will to be done. You know, those who don't want his will to be done are either going to have to repent, which is what we'd all wish, or else they'll have to be removed, because they're simply, God's will cannot be done on earth as it is in heaven, as long as there are people on earth who are preventing it and not submitted to it. So there's nothing really wrong with praying that God will remove the wicked. Now, when David says, do I not hate those who hate you, I count them my enemies. He's making it very clear that he's not talking about his own enemies. He's talking about people who are God's enemies. And David said, I'm on your side, God, not theirs. I count them as my enemies. Means that they haven't necessarily aimed their attacks against David, but against God. But God says, David says, I'm on your side. I'm going to take the position toward them that they're taking toward you. This is not the same thing as failing to love my enemies. My enemies are the one who strikes me on the cheek or who abuses me or persecutes me. That's a very different situation than taking a stand against God's enemies because you're on God's side of the conflict. At least that's how I understand it. I need to go now. I'm sorry. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to support us or simply to take free stuff. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.